Good morning. Well, we've had a great time the last few weeks looking at the power tools that God has given us for personal growth. And one of our objectives or goals as a church this year was that we would focus our attention on how we grow, how we become the people that God has called us to be, and to make progress along that path. And if we don't know how to grow, if we don't understand the process, if we don't understand the tools and the resources, a lot of times we can spend a lot of effort and a lot of energy and get very little progress or very little success. And so we've committed the year to challenge one another to look into the Word, to look into our lives, to look into this community and ask and answer the question, how do I grow and how am I going to become what God has created me to be? A couple weeks ago, we talked about how suffering is one of the ways that people grow. And suffering is one of the most significant ways because we'll tend to rock along in our comfort zone until God uses something to bring us out of it for the purpose of paying attention. Let me just make a book recommendation. A while back, Amy Baker, one of our school board members at Hill Country Christian School, handed me the manuscript of a book she was writing called Slow Dancing at Death's Door. It's a story of how her parents went into the latter portion of their lives and then passed on, and how unprepared and ill-prepared she was initially for that, what she learned through the process, and what she's did to pass this along, this knowledge along to other people. Now, when I first started reading the book, I thought, oh, Amy, I don't want to know that much about you. You know, I'm a guy. Don't really want to know that much, you know? But the more I read, the more I realized that she was telling a very intimate story with some real practical help. Amy's going to be signing books today in the Resource Center. She's got two of her new books available, and this is one of them. If you're at that place where you're starting to see your parents decline and you want to be prepared, that's a part of suffering. I would recommend the book. Second book I want to recommend, those of you who like to read are liking this year. It's a book called How People Grow by Cloud and Townsend. This book really has shaped a lot of my understanding of the growth process, and you'll see a number of things that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. You'll see them in this book. I would highly recommend this book for an understanding of true discipleship, what it means to change, and what it takes to become the person God's calling you to be. So you can pick these up in our Resource Center as well. So I'll recommend those to you as we begin our last message in the series. Now, as you guys can probably tell, I'm not very handy when it comes to power tools. I know that that's probably come across subtle, and for those of you who are expert power tool users, you may have picked that up soon, but the reality is I'm just not that handy. And my experience with power tools started in wood shop when I was in the seventh grade. Now, I was fascinated to take wood shop because it got me out of some academic subjects. And, you know, the shop teachers were always the coolest ones in the school. They would let you do weird things, make noises in class that other teachers would keep getting in trouble for. You know, we had a physical experience throwing the football in there and all that. That's why you sign up for shop. But when I got in there, they had some really cool things that made a lot of noise and did some damage to wood. My favorite one was the wood lathe. Putting a piece of wood on this thing that turns it and then jamming these chisels into it, making all kinds of weird shapes. I was into that. I thought that was so cool. Well, the semester rolled along, and we made little kind of stupid little knick-knacky type things along the way to kind of learn the tools. But eventually it came down to everybody had the opportunity to do their semester project. You could design something and build it yourself. And so I set out to design a solid mahogany pedestal table. And I was so excited. You know, I drew the plans. I had to order the wood. The first problem is the wood came in these long boards, and I was expecting it to come in tabletop size. And it came in all rough, and I was expecting it to come in smooth, so I had to figure out how to glue stuff together. I had to use a planer. I had to figure out how to sand it. Well, by the time I got all that done, I didn't have time to turn the pedestal on the wood lathe, so I just kind of did some things to make the edges look nice, and I stuck it all together, and I realized that this little 4-inch block was not going to hold up this big pedestal, or this big tabletop on this pedestal. It wobbled. So finally, I figured out a way to keep it from wobbling, which really didn't enhance the looks of it, but then when I set it on the floor, it wasn't completely flat there, so it wobbled on the floor. So I get this big, heavy mahogany table that I bring home to Mom, expecting it to have a prominent place in our living room. So she immediately sends it to my grandfather to try to make something out of it. And I remember one day, about a year later, walking through my grandfather's garage where all of his tools were and grease and everything, and there was a table sitting there covered with tools. And I looked at that table, and it was my masterpiece. My semester project work. That beautiful mahogany that really was not worth a whole lot. My investment had not produced what I had hoped. And unfortunately, that's the way many Christians live their lives. You start out with Jesus Christ. You start out in life thinking, I've got grand plans for what my life will be and what I'm going to become. And why would I not? I mean, I've got all the resources of God available to me. I have the power of the Spirit. I've got God's grace. I've got the blueprints of the life of Jesus Christ to follow. I've got the fellowship of believers. I've got the circumstances of life. I've got the guidance of truth, the Word of God. I've got the power of the Holy Spirit who walks with me every day. Why would this not turn out great? Why would I not become all that God intended me to be? People, today, I don't want you to leave without this thought emblazoned in your brain. Here's the thought. This is my life. This is my life. Right now, as I sit here and breathe this breath, my life is not tomorrow. My life is not next year. My life is not yesterday or the day before. This today is my life. What's becoming of it? What's becoming of me? Who am I becoming? What am I capturing? How am I changing? How am I growing? This is my life. There's not a single moment of it that will pass that I can ever reclaim. Once it's lived, it's spent. And once it's spent, it's gone. And history is simply history. What's becoming of me? This is my life. Now, I believe that there are two principles that are clearly taught in Scripture that will help us understand how to recapture this urgency to live and grow in the now. So I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now let me give you a little orientation to the tone of what's taking place here as you turn there. Paul is writing a letter. The letter is to the people who live in Philippi. It's to a church that's there, a group of believers who've come to faith and they're growing in their faith. They're just kind of like you, kind of like me, kind of like Hill Country Bible Church. And Paul is writing a letter to them. Now, one of the interesting things about this letter is Paul's writing this letter from prison. And he's not sure he's going to get out this time. He's in prison because he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The persecution came in on him. The religious zealots trumped up false charges against him. They put him in jail. He's in the process of waiting for trial. He doesn't know if he's going to survive or not. And out of that place, he writes this letter. It's interesting that the theme of the letter is two things. Two things he wants for the church at Philippi. The first one is they would experience joy. Now, here's a guy in jail, and he's saying, hey, whatever you experience in life, make sure that it's filled with joy. There are no circumstances that should ever undermine your joy. I want you to be joyful. If life is not joyful, what good is it? If you can't find joy, what good is it? Second theme that he tells him is, I want you to get along. I want you to have unity. Joy and relationships, harmony, those things go together. And the letter is about putting others first, solving your differences, growing in relationship, joy and unity. Those are the two things he wants. So here's a guy in jail, and he's not thinking so much about how am I going to get out. He's thinking about the people that he cares for, and he's saying, you guys are out. This is your life. This is your life. Make sure you're experiencing joy, and make sure you're getting along. Now, in the midst of all of that, he talks about himself in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he talks about Jesus and what Jesus went through. And in verse 12, he summarizes that with the word therefore. Look what he says. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Two principles from this passage, one from 12 and one from 13. The first principle is that growth is your life's work. Growth is your life's work. You may think that your life's work is something that you accomplish. You know, building this business is my life's work. Raising these kids, this is my life's work. Starting this ministry, this is my life's work. Getting this degree or writing this book, this is my life's work. That may be the fruit of your efforts and energy. That may be the outcome of your investment. But your actual life's work is, who am I becoming in Jesus Christ? It's your sanctification. It's becoming the person that can do something worthwhile with that business that you're working on. It's becoming the person who can actually have something to offer those children that you're raising. It's becoming the person that reflects with integrity the ministry that you're building. It's becoming the person who is accomplishing the synthesis of knowledge to be able to communicate it in that book. It's you. Jesus did not come to die for your business. Jesus came to give his life to redeem you into a relationship with God so that you could become like him and experience his life. Your life's work is your character. It's your development as a person. It's the reputation that you leave behind, the impact that your relationship has on other people. That's your life's work. It's your growth, becoming like Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He says in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis on your salvation. What Paul is saying is guys, gals, I'm not going to be there. I'm in jail. I can't hold your hand. I can't help you. I can't be there to prod you along. This is your salvation. This is your life. And so he says, continue to work out your salvation. Now, one of the most important things to understand in this passage is when he uses the word work out, he's not saying work for. Big difference between the two. He's not saying work for your salvation. In other words, you have to do things to earn your way into heaven, or to earn your way into God's favor. He's not saying earn it or work for it. He's saying work it out. Suppose I were to say to my son, hey, son, I put, well, what would it be now, about $160,000 into a trust fund for your college. It's paid for. Any school you want to go to in the nation, it's covered. I have set that aside. It's yours. You have it. It's in your name. That would be him receiving a gift from me. Salvation is like that. It's a gift from God. But while he's in college, he's got the choice. He can party on the weekends, not go to class, sleep in, mess around with the boys, play basketball at the intramural center, play golf on the weekends. He can do all that and do terrible with his grades. Now, the trust fund has already been established. The money's set aside. It's in his name. He's not going to lose it. It's not going to go away. It's a gift. It's already been given to him. But if he wants to take advantage of what's been given to him, he will work out the blessing by investing himself and taking the best of the opportunity that's been given to him. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, you guys already have your salvation, but now work it out in your life. Let your life become a reflection of the investment of God, of the grace that's been given to you, of the tools that you have available. In other words, make your salvation that God has given you the experience of your life. May you begin to do something with what you've been given so that when people see you and when you look at in the mirror, you see God's power and his salvation being worked out in you every day. You have a part. It's your life's work. Now, what's interesting here, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I think there's several reasons. The first reason I think he says that is because he's looking at himself in jail. And he's saying, you better take your life seriously because I've given my life to get the gospel to you. In fact, he uses the example of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 11, and he says, Jesus Christ gave his life to give you this salvation. In other words, you owe it to Jesus Christ, and you owe it to me who brought the gospel to you. You owe it to take your salvation seriously, to do something with this precious gift that's been given to you. When someone does something for you, to not enjoy it, to not take advantage of it, to not use it, that just speaks of a lack of interest or care for the person who gave it. Second reason why he says it is the one we've already stated. This is your life. Like, we ought to recognize how precious this gift is. These moments that we're living, these opportunities that are before us, this salvation that came to us, that a couple billion people in the world don't really have access to very easily. It's our life. We've been given a privilege. We can use it, and it would be a fearful thing to waste it. It would be a scary thing to stand at the end and go, well, I guess I didn't really try that hard, and I guess I really didn't get very far. It's your life. The third reason is because it's God's life too. When God created you, he gave you your life, but he owns you. He owns me. He owns us all. And someday we're going to stand before God and he's going to ask us, what did you do with the life that I gave you? What did you do with the opportunities? What did you do with the power tools, the resources? Did you work out your salvation? Did you experience salvation in your existence, in your life, or did you let it go? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, growth is your life's work. But the second principle is so true, and that is this, that growth occurs in partnership, and God provides all the resources. Growth occurs in partnership, that's in partnership with God, and God supplies or provides all the resources. Look at verse 13. He says, work out your salvation, verse 12, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, this is an unbelievable promise. Here's what he's saying. He's saying it's your job to work it out on the outside while God works in. He works salvation in you on the inside. You're doing it out here in your life, the life that you're living, but God is doing it in here, in your heart, to change you, to grow you, to make you whom you need to be. It's a joint partnership. You've got a part in this, but God has the primary part. God is the one who's doing the work. Now, here's where bad theology creates difficulty in living. Some people jump to one extreme where they say, well, you know what? I can't do anything without God. It's all about God. It's about God. It's about God's glory. Everything is about God. Nothing is about me. And by the way, as our counselors down the front field questions from you all, as you guys have been coming in, this has been one of the common discussions that we've been having in our real life groups and so forth about this whole series of growth. And some people say, it's all about God. And so I just need to let God do it because I don't want to steal anything from him. If I do anything on my own, it'll seem like it's in the flesh. I don't really have a role in that. God and God alone. The other side of that are the people who say, well, you know, really, God's given me a work to do, and, you know, I need to get busy. I just need to do it. And they get so wrapped up in the activity of their own personal growth that they don't recognize the role that God is playing. It's all about my life and what I do. Those two extremes are just that, two extremes. There's two theological schools that own those two extremes. It's all about God. It's all about me. One of the things that I love about the Bible is the Bible is not bent toward extreme theology. That's a human thing. What the Bible is bent toward is truth. And in this passage, it teaches that God is working in. He's got his part. And we are working out. We've got our part. And both of those two things are working together. But in case anybody thinks this is too much of man, keep in mind that God is the primary one. It says that God is working in. He brings all the resources to the table. Suppose you were a multimillionaire. Okay, you can laugh now. Suppose you were a multimillionaire. And you decided that you wanted to start a business. And so you pulled together a business plan. You put together the capital for it. You rented the space where the business would meet. You bought all the computers to get the thing set up. You went out and purchased the product that you were gonna sell or manufacture. You put the whole thing together. And then you went out and you found a young, excited, enthusiastic individual who had the gifting to work within your business. And you brought that person in to run the business on a day-to-day basis. They were going to run your business. But when you brought them in, you didn't simply just bring them in. You brought them in as a partner to share in the decision-making and to share in the profits so that they would truly be a part of that. Now, as the business moved along and as the business succeeded, what you're going to see is you're going to see two things. You're going to say, well, you know, you've got the person who put up all the resources. And the business would have never succeeded without the person who put up all the resources. But then you also have the person who's doing the work on the day-to-day basis, and the business wouldn't succeed if the person who was doing the work on the day-to-day basis didn't do their work. It's truly a partnership. Could the person who was brought in as the partner ever claim that this is all about them? Could never claim that, could they? Could never claim that, because if it wasn't for the partner with the capital, if you hadn't put the capital in, if you hadn't set up the business, that person could never have succeeded. And the same thing is true with God. We don't have to worry about taking credit for our work, because we could not work out our salvation. We wouldn't even have it if it wasn't for God. God deserves it all. He's the one that brings all the resources. But God has also asked us to participate, to do something in the process. Now, what does God ask us to do? Well, really, there are about five activities in the life of a person that's growing. And as we wrap up this series, I want to quickly go through these five activities or these five action points by way of application that God expects of us. In other words, if you're pursuing these kinds of things, you're going to take advantage of this life God has given you, and you're going to grow personally. Here's what they are. The first one is, a person who's involved in personal growth and working out their salvation will be involved in soul searching. They will be involved in soul searching. You will be willing to ask questions about your core. What is really going on inside of me that I need to deal with? In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist says this. In fact, he says it in the form of a prayer. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." What are the things that I worry about? What are the things that stress me out? What are the things that are going on inside of me? He says, "See if there is any offensive way in me." Could this problem be coming from here? Could this failure in relationship be coming from here? Could this inability to communicate be coming from here? Could this lack of self-control be coming from here? See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We cannot change if we don't know what needs to be changed. We cannot grow if we don't know the areas that we need to grow in. Starts out with soul searching. Are you willing to be brutally honest about who you are and what makes you tick? That's a beginning place for growth. Secondly, it's really connecting. It's really connecting. Let me define what I mean by this. There are people who are committed to growth. There are places that are committed to growth. Are you involved and connected with those people and those places? I mean, there are some churches that really mostly what they're interested in is dispensing information. There are some churches that primarily what they're interested in is fixing society. There are some that are interested in doing those things, but they're more interested in growing. They're more interested in helping you grow. That's the kind of church you got to be connected with. That's the kind of real life group you've got to be connected with. That's the kind of accountability partners you've got to be with. Do you have people in your life that are interested in their own personal growth? You hang around with those people, and they'll challenge you to grow. If you're comfortable with a group of people that are so comfortable with themselves that they tell the same jokes and the same stories, and when they get together, they do the same activities, and nobody says, "Hey, what are we sitting around here doing this for? Let's go do something different. Let's go be something different. Let's go change." You're in the wrong crowd. We need to be connecting with people that are interested in their own personal growth. So many people are interested in their own personal learning. And many Christian environments are focused on how much can we know? It's not how much can we know, it's how much can we grow. How do we become the people that we need to be? Are you around people that are growing personally? Number three is truth seeking. Truth seeking. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We were talking to a candidate that we were interviewing this week for a position in our church, and as we were talking to him, one of the statements he made was really good. I had to use it this morning. He says, "Reality is your friend." Think about that for a minute. Reality is your friend. In other words, you need to know what's real. You need to know what's really happening. We don't need to hide in a bubble of self-deception. We don't need to be giving ourselves false reports on where we are. We don't need to be the kind of people who are constantly looking for affirmation rather than truth. We need to be people that are not afraid to get our feelings hurt for the sake of reality. I don't know if you've noticed it, but in American culture today, and most of us in the church have bought into it, the greatest sin you could ever commit today is to hurt someone's feelings. Have you noticed that? To hurt someone's feelings is the greatest thing that you could ever do wrong. And we insulate our feelings because we're afraid if our feelings get hurt, then we're going to have some kind of a psychological meltdown. If your feelings hadn't been hurt, if somebody hadn't said anything to you before that kind of makes you bristle, and you take a step back and you evaluate, is that really true about me? Am I really like that? You're not in a place where you can grow and change. Are you seeking truth? Are you asking for feedback? Are you looking for what's real? Fourth is risk-taking. It's risk-taking. One of the key words of the Christian life is faith. Faith implies that we're not sure that when we go off the edge that we're going to land on both feet. There's risk involved. Are you trying things? Are you stepping out in places where you don't know for sure how it's going to come out? There's a huge amount of risk in reconciling relationships. There's a huge amount of risk in forgiving people from the past. There's a huge amount of risk in confronting people in your life that need to be told the truth. There's a huge amount of risk in trying your gifts, in stepping out and speaking for God. There's a huge amount of risk in facing your own personal struggles and being honest with yourself. For some of you who love risk-taking, there's a huge amount of risk for you to just slow down and shut up. Just to slow down and shut up. You may find that you're not the most important person in the world. That other people have good ideas too. Are you taking risks? Think about when the last time you stepped out to where your palms were sweating. And you had butterflies in your stomach and you thought, can I really do this? Can I really do this, God? Will you be here? Will you help me? Because if you don't show up, I'm dead in the water. Risk-taking. Number five is giving something. Giving something. Most of our growth comes when we are doing something that requires taking what little we have in here or what little we have here and investing in someone else's life. It's using your gifts in service. It's taking the time to listen to a friend. It's writing a check to support something that's not ever going to come back to my own pocket. It's giving something away. We grow through that. We grow through that. As we wrap up today, I want to leave us with probably the tool that people think has the least amount of power, the shovel. And I want to remind you of a story that Jesus shared. Jesus said that the master of the household decided that he was going away on a long journey. And before he left, he wanted to take his financial resources and hand it over to his workers, his servants, so that they could make an investment while he was gone. First guy he brought in, he gave him five parts of a sum of money, a very large amount of money. Hey, he said, go do something, and when I come back, we'll have an account. He gave the other one two, and he gave one of them one. The first two guys went out, and they took the investment, and they went to work. We don't know what they did. Maybe they built houses or apartments. You know, maybe they went into the stock market and began to trade stocks. Maybe they bought a farm, and they went out, and they put their hand to it, and they began to dig, and they began to work, and they began to make something happen. And when the master returned, they'd done something with what was given to them, and he blessed them. He blessed them for doing that. The third guy that received the least amount of money went out and he used his shovel to dig a hole. And he buried the sum of money in the ground and he covered it over. In his mind, it was safer to protect his investment, protect what was given to him. It was safer to protect that from ever being lost. And he buried it away. And when the master returned, he looked the guy in the eye and he said, you know, you wicked and lazy person. I gave you an opportunity. And you buried it. Buried it. Could you honestly say, with a straight face, I am making an investment in my life. I'm digging, I'm working, I'm using, I'm investing. the best that God put into me is coming out, and I'm constantly refining myself through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that God's given. I'm constantly refining myself to be better so I can do more. I'm grasping this life, and I'm working it with all my power. Or would you say, you know, really, my life is kind of described as I do what I have to do, but mostly I'm looking for a hole to crawl in where I can be safe, where I can protect my heart from being hurt, my feelings from being ruffled, where I can protect my hands from calluses, where I can protect my mind from having to deal with the things of the past or the things of the future. I'm looking for a place to hide. I'm looking for a place to hide. God's calling you to grow. This is your life. I want you to say it with me. Say, this is my life. Say it again. This is my life. God's given you everything you need. Start digging. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you that you have invested in us. As we celebrate this week of Easter, that investment is so vivid. The very blood of Jesus Christ given on our behalf. Father, I pray that you'd fill us with a sense of holy anticipation, of fear and trembling, that we would not squander one precious moment of this life that you've given us, but that we would become your people, and that we would trust you every day in every way with everything to your praise and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.